Our scripture reading this morning is Psalm 5 at page 533 in your pew Bibles. Psalm 5. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my sighing. Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my requests before you and wait in expectation. You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you, the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men the Lord abhors. But I, by your great mercy, will come into your house. In reverence will I bow down toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make straight your way before me. Not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with destruction. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue, they speak deceit. Declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them for their many sins, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you. For surely, O Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favor as with a shield. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word.
At least three times I've heard Yuri asked that we pray for him this morning, and so I'm going to do that. Let's pray together. Lord, those of us who offer the ministry of your word on a regular basis know the daunting nature of it. And that if you did not speak, if you did not by your Spirit open ears and hearts and bridge the gap between us, all of our efforts would be in vain. All of our words, all of our prayers. Lord, we need your intervention. And we pray in the name of Jesus on behalf of our brother, our friend, our pastor, Yuri Hooker, as he comes to share with us the message that you have laid on his heart and have filled his mind with this week. And he has confessed that this has been a difficult week outside of preparation for preaching. And we certainly know what that's like. We pray that you would transcend all of the circumstances, all of the issues, all of the distractions. And let us hear from you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, thank you, Pastor Mark. I still want to pray for myself, so just Father, you know that I'm telling other people's stories, and I do so not in arrogance, but out of a desire to understand. And I ask that you would fill me with the spirit of humility, but also confidence in the truth. And I ask that you would give us open hearts to hear what you have to say this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In normal times, most people, including Christians, are made profoundly uncomfortable by the kind of language that you find in this Psalm of David. We are rightly disgusted by the thought of a powerful man calling on God to do his dirty work, to do away with his rivals. And that's what we imagine is going on here. As we know, David was a king, a crafty warrior who the Bible elsewhere tells us was responsible for the deaths of quite a large number of people, including one of his most faithful lieutenants who happened to be married to the object of David's desire. Who wouldn't feel cynical about someone with such a track record who accuses others of being deceitful and bloodthirsty? But for us in Canada right now, these aren't normal times. Imagine, for instance, that you were to hear verse 9 as a statement from a residential school survivor talking about a bishop or an official from what used to be called the Department of Indian Affairs. Not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with destruction. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue, they speak deceit. It's not so hard to sympathize anymore, is it? And although you'll rarely find anyone invoking God in the news these days, verse 10 nevertheless gives voice to what we all want to happen. Declare them guilty, O God. We all long for those who perpetrated what has rightly been called a national crime to be held accountable. Since the 1990s, the churches that were involved in administering the residential school system have sought to make amends, and the Government of Canada, under Prime Minister Stephen Harper, issued its own formal apology in 2008. He acknowledged that, quote, the two primary objectives of the residential school system were to remove and isolate children from the influence of their homes, families, traditions, and cultures, and to assimilate them into the dominant culture. Mr. Harper also asserted that there is no place in Canada for the attitudes that inspired the Indian residential school system to ever again prevail. Absolutely, wholeheartedly agree, we should all be on guard lest such a tragedy happen again. Sadly, Mr. Harper was not overly specific about the attitudes he was referring to. The only clue he gave in his speech elsewhere was that the objectives of removal and assimilation were based on the assumption that Aboriginal cultures and spiritual beliefs were inferior and unequal. Of course, he was right that Canadians have been biased in exactly that way. Although during my lifetime, it's been more common for people to try very hard to show that we no longer hold such prejudices. But while it's true that the goal of assimilation arose out of those old prejudices, prejudice on its own doesn't typically uphold assimilation as a value, nor does it build and maintain an elaborate and expensive, albeit cruel and inefficient, system to accomplish that end. More often, prejudice rears its ugly head in far cheaper, far deadlier ways. But most of the time, fear and hatred simply fester below the surface. So what were the specific attitudes that not only inspired the residential school system, but motivated those people who built and maintained it? The story that the skeptical modern world likes to tell itself is that church people have always had a burning and irrational hatred for Indigenous people and their ways, not to mention the fact that they were eager to belly up to the government feeding trough. But that story doesn't hold water when you go beyond social media outrage and look into the historical record. In 2009, when Phil Fontaine, the National Chief of the Assembly of First Nations, visited the Vatican, along with 40 other Indigenous representatives, to receive what was called at the time an apology from Pope Benedict, he gave heartfelt expression to a relationship that had been deep strong and mutually beneficial prior to the establishment of the residential school system. Using words that could likewise have described the early relationship between indigenous peoples and the Protestant churches, he said, quote, "Our ancestors taught the newcomers how to survive the cold, how to live off the land, and how to navigate the vast continent. They taught them diverse and beautiful languages, including those of the Mi'kmaq, Anishinaabe, Cree, and Dene. In return, missionaries built schools, churches, and hospitals, not just in cities, but also in remote areas of the country where our people lived. They acted as intermediaries in treaty negotiations and interpretation, and often expressed their serious reservations about the federal government's intentions in the implementation of the treaties. Many embraced our languages with enthusiasm, wrote them down, and created dictionaries, Bibles, and books of prayers that we still use to this day." End quote. So what happened? David begins his psalm for the morning sacrifice with a plea of desperation. "Give ear to my words, O God. Consider my sighing. Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray." As he waits in expectation at the altar, his thoughts naturally turn to consider God's holiness. But he's thinking about it in a negative sense, as his utter otherness from us. Unlike humans, God takes no pleasure in evil, verse 4. More than that, he goes on, his utter perfection barely allows any evil thing to exist, let alone approach him. Now, David's heartache that he started the psalm with is less obvious here. But the way he frames this discussion of holiness, it seems like some evil situation is still bothering him. He says, to use more literal words, "the man of blood" or "the man of treachery God abhors" or "abominates." So he's overwhelmed with awe at the fact that he, a man of blood himself, a man who is deeply flawed, who is perfectly aware that he's far from holy, can come into God's presence. He can do this only according to God's great mercy, verse 7. Or more accurately, his chesed, his covenant faithfulness. In other words, God's determination to keep his covenant promises out of a stubborn, steadfast love for his people generally and for David specifically. This is the heart of this psalm. We can approach God. God receives David. God meets David despite his sinfulness. And then David makes his request in verse 8. "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Make straight your way before me." Now, all that is pretty common language. The strange thing is the reason he gives for this request. "Lead me, make your way straight." Now, here you'd expect him to say, because I've strayed or lost my way or my feet have slipped, like he does in other psalms. But no, here it's, "Lead me, make your way straight because of my enemies." Because of my enemies. It's not immediately obvious how the two thoughts fit together. The existence of strong opposition would suggest a need for God's strength. If a wall of resistance is the problem, wouldn't David ask God for more firepower? Well, David's description of his enemies in verse 9, as we saw, helps us to understand his request. He says, "No word from their mouth can be trusted because they speak deceit." Those descriptions of the enemy's words surround the real danger, the open grave that is their throat and the destruction that fills their hearts, which is more literally the chasm that is their inward parts. In other words, everything they say is a trap. Their clever words conceal a gaping hole designed to swallow up the unsuspecting. So David prays for the right path to be revealed, that God himself would lead his steps so that the safe route will be obvious, to be able to distinguish between what is truly firm ground and what is quicksand. He asks for God's own way to be straight ahead of him. But here's a problem. Given the fact that he's struggling to sort out what's true and what's false, he's equally unsure who is safe and who is dangerous. David's troubled. He knows that something fishy is going on, that something is off, but there's no indication in the psalm that David knows who the enemy is, who is a friend, who is a foe. Complicating matters is that David himself is aware that he has sinned repeatedly, that his own moral compass is often compromised. There must be a way to distinguish truth from falsehood, right from wrong, the trustworthy from the treacherous. What distinguishing feature can he use to discover his enemies? We find it in the last word he has to say about them, at the end of verse 10. David's enemies are those who have rebelled against God. There's another story that the world likes to tell itself and us, and it's one which we all too often accept, all too easily, and all too simplistically. That story is that we used to live in a Christian society, but now we no longer do. And yes, of course, it's true that there used to be a lot more people who went to church. It's true that in the past, people more commonly held assumptions that had some basis in the Bible. But no society in history, no nation, no country, no culture has ever been a so-called Christian civilization. When I was a kid, I used to get discouraged by what seemed to be an obvious fact. 100 years ago, I thought everyone was a Christian, and now there are hardly any of us. But then I started actually reading history. I started reading what Christians in earlier times said about their own times. And I took to heart Jesus' own words from the Sermon on the Mount. Small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life. And only a few find it. And then later on in the same chapter, which is Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So however things might appear, every Christian in every generation faces the trouble that David expressed in Psalm 5. We know that something doesn't quite smell right. But we know that we ourselves have a lot to do with that, so we have a lot of trouble seeing our way forward, distinguishing between fact and fiction. And it's hard for us to understand nowadays just what Christians in the 19th century were facing. One seminary professor of the time put it this way. This was 1845. He wrote, "Unbelief in the Voltaire and the Thomas Paine style, that is, the style of the 18th century, the 100 years before him, the Enlightenment," he said, "unbelief in that style we have coped with and in a measure gained the victory. But now it comes in the shape of philosophy, literature, criticism, philology," which meant the study of languages, "knowledge of antiquity and the like." And that observation was made years before Darwin published On the Origin of Species. Churchmen in the 19th century, being some of the most highly educated figures in their society, understood a long time before the theory of evolution was ever suggested that the traditional understanding of the Bible was under serious attack. One of the major debates that raged on was that of race. In fact, the whole idea of race was one of the inventions of 19th century scientists. And many of them seriously doubted whether all the different races actually had a common ancestry. It took great courage to believe the Bible, to hold fast to the notion that all humans were created in the image of God and were of equal dignity became a sign of one's ignorance or willful blindness, at the very least, in many circles. And even if you managed to maintain the antiquated notion that we were descended from Adam and Eve in spite of all the scientific evidence, it seemed perfectly obvious to almost everyone that a variety of environmental factors had helped some races become more highly civilized than others. And since Genesis was the first of many books of the Bible to be called into question by the new literary science of higher criticism, sophisticated churchmen found themselves less inclined to defend the old ways and much more inclined to adapt what the Bible said to the new, more scientific understanding of human origins and development. This powerful new way seemed inevitable, the increasingly obvious way of the future. It acquired a mysterious energy all its own. The wealth and worldliness that colonialism facilitated birthed this new scientific way, what we have come to call progress. And the new technologies, the new methods, and the new expectations that came along with progress. The idea of progress, likewise, fueled the hunger to expand settlement, which for centuries had involved only a tiny fraction of North America. Americans now found it a matter of extreme urgency to push far beyond their previously occupied territory. They bought vast tracts of land from France, Spain, and Russia, and they understood this bold movement to the north, south, and west as their manifest destiny. In 1812, the U.S. invaded what's now Ontario, and though they were repelled by a coalition of English and indigenous forces, they pushed far to the west, ultimately forcing indigenous peoples off the land and onto reservations by slaughtering the bison to near extinction. When they bought Alaska in 1867, the newly formed Dominion of Canada had good reason to be concerned. Aside from the forts of the Hudson's Bay Company, the only permanent European settlement between the Great Lakes and the Rockies was right here, where the Red River and the Assiniboine meet. England pressured the Hudson's Bay Company into selling the enormous territory of Rupert's Land to Canada for a pittance a few years later in 1870. That same year, Manitoba joined Confederation. 3 years later, the Northwest Mounted Police was formed to patrol the Canadian West. A decade later, in 1885, the Canadian Pacific Railway joined the country from coast to coast. In order to make that happen, Canada took advantage of the famine manufactured by the American bison cull and forced our starving indigenous peoples onto reserves. It used its brand new railway system to put down the Métis Rebellion in Saskatchewan. Canada had officially joined the era of progress. The first industrial residential schools had been built, or school had been built in Battleford, Saskatchewan in 1883. As Canada's first Prime Minister, Sir John A. Macdonald, described the formation of the country, "The wheel is now revolving, and we are only the fly on the wheel. We cannot delay it." In order to accommodate the seemingly inevitable realities of the modern world, fearful that Christian faith would become utterly irrelevant, many of Canada's leading churchmen compromised core biblical beliefs. They diluted or downplayed what seemed problematic and divisive, and only emphasized what they thought was truly essential. As church leaders, they sensed the threat that David describes, the faceless unease. But they couldn't properly identify their enemy because they were far too invested in appearing sophisticated and reasonable. They weren't willing to risk their place in the vanguard of civilization. So they arrogantly walked straight into the enemy's trap. They concluded that the enemy was whatever stood in the way of the inevitable betterment of mankind, whatever questioned manifest destiny, whatever impeded progress. They were anxious not to stand in the way, so they embraced it. They boarded the train of progress as it was gathering steam and made it part and parcel of their gospel message. And like most of the leading figures of their society, along the way, most of them embraced the seemingly scientific racism of the 19th century. They accepted and promoted the idea that the assimilation of Canada's Indigenous peoples was the compassionate alternative to their complete annihilation. They took up the challenge of administering the residential school system as a kind of holy calling. They used the power of a progressive, increasingly modern, centralized state as they crudely yet systematically rounded up Indigenous children and removed them from their families. They set about forcing them to abandon their outmoded so-called languages, their inefficient traditions. The habit of mixing progress in with the gospel became so deeply ingrained that they could no longer distinguish between the two. So while their missionary efforts still seemed to be framed along faithfully Orthodox Christian lines because they still used the same terminology, in reality, the center had shifted. The Christian pattern of repentance, redemption, and eternal hope was in their minds inseparable from forsaking traditional Indigenous cultural practices, re-education, and absorption into the Euro-Canadian body politic, which is almost a direct quote from Duncan Campbell Scott. Canada's churchmen and women no longer tolerated Indigenous spirituality because it represented a stubborn obstacle that stood in the way of their real progressive goal, the firm establishment of Canada as a modern state, able to compete in the emerging global economy. Their angry and often abusive reaction to the irritating reluctance that Indigenous children and their families displayed to get on board betrayed the fact that it was their own hearts that were inclined to rebel against the God they claimed to be serving. Conducting the runaway train of progress, they derailed the work of God that had been faithfully carried out by generations of gospel ministers who preceded them. Tumbling headlong into a shallow grave of unfaithfulness, they rose to become the ghostly enemy they feared. Their intrigues had indeed become their downfall, as David pleads in verse 10 of our psalm. David likewise begs God to banish his enemies, reinforcing the fact that these enemies were not outsiders, not enemies at the gate, but traitors from within. Those who had previously seemed aligned, but had proven to be false. And banishment is a fair description of what has happened to Canadian churches, particularly the Protestant mainline denominations that dominated life in English Canada 100 years ago. By contrast, 100 years ago, it seemed inevitable that Indigenous peoples, languages, and ways of life were going to fade away, a trend that residential schools were designed to hurry along. The population had been in free fall for decades, and roughly only 100,000 remained. But far from vanishing, Indigenous communities now represent a vibrant and sizable patch in the Canadian cultural quilt. There are now over 1.6 million Indigenous people in Canada, around 5% of our total population, and that proportion will very likely increase. In spite of ongoing challenges and heartbreak, God has blessed our Indigenous brothers and sisters, many of whom have indeed continued to take refuge in the God of the Bible. Meanwhile, there was a decisive split away from the corrupted liberal modernism of the mainline Protestant churches in the early part of the 20th century. The founding of Bethesda Church was part of that movement. We have been afforded the privilege of remaining as a remnant, a faithful witness to God's truth in Canada. He has surrounded us with his favor as with a shield, as the psalm concludes. But we would all do well to remember both that we're not utterly disconnected from those from whom we distanced ourselves, and also that our survival is not automatic. We're facing similar challenges today. Just as our European ancestors tried to force Indigenous peoples to accept their inevitable destiny and surrender their distinctiveness, so we are facing increasing pressure to abandon distinctive biblical truth so that we don't stand in the way of seemingly inevitable progressive ideals. Lest anyone gets the wrong idea, I should quickly add that biblically faithful Christians in Canada have not faced anything that remotely resembles the humiliation and abuse, the program of death and destruction that Indigenous peoples have suffered. So I'm not trying to draw any kind of equivalence here. But still, the freight train of progress continues to barrel down the tracks, and it threatens to squash anything in its path. But whereas Christian zeal fueled the progressive movement in the past, pluralism, what you could call homogenized diversity, the intolerance of intolerance, that's become the new religion. A boarding pass to the train of progress can only be acquired by swearing allegiance to it. Sir John A. Macdonald said about Canada's relationship to its new railroad, "We are made one people by that road. That iron link has bound us together in a way that we stand superior to most of the shafts of ill fortune." In previous centuries, it had been widely recognized or acknowledged that God and the story he revealed to us about our beginnings formed the basis of our unity as members of the human race. And Christians of every tribe, tongue, and nation believe that God's Spirit alive in us united us with Christ and made us brothers and sisters in a far more intimate way, equal in a far more fundamental way than even our identity as sons and daughters of Adam and Eve did. But in the late 19th century, it was a technological marvel that for the first time undergirded our unity, our harmony, our security. A railroad was our society's protection against the shafts of ill fortune, an objective assumed to be worth the cost of its countless casualties. That seems to me a sentiment that still feels awfully familiar. We face major challenges as Christians, not least of which are those specific to our time, such as the difficult obligation we have of discovering the hard truths of the past, working towards reconciliation in the future. But like every generation of Christians before us, we also face enemies we have difficulty identifying. Christians are drawn along by historical currents which we cannot fully understand and about which we can do very little. But we can and we must intentionally and selflessly trust the Lord to lead us according to his ways, found in his word, and not the ways of the world. We must not seek to preserve our reputation and submit to what seems inevitable. Our prayer must be that God lead us in his righteousness, that he make his way straight before us because of our enemies, enemies who want nothing more than to dilute and divert our witness, to swallow us up, to be forgotten. I often read broadly as I prepare for a sermon, but I have to say I don't think I've ever read as much for a sermon as I have for this one. I desperately wanted to understand what happened in Canada, our beloved country. I wanted to learn more about our generous Aboriginal hosts as well. I wanted to answer the question I set for us toward the beginning of our time together this morning. What motivated those people who built and maintained Canada's shameful residential school system? I learned a lot. Going back to the early history of colonialism, to the seemingly unrelated fall of Constantinople in 1453, and the interactions with the Muslim world that led popes first to turn a blind eye and then even to endorse slavery. Interactions with the Muslim world that taught Europeans how to build ocean-going ships and navigate them. Interactions which provoked and enabled Western exploration in the first place. I read about the rise of science, both in its wonderful and not so wonderful forms. I read about Canadian and American history. I read significant portions of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission's report. I read about Canada's churchmen and civil servants of every denomination, creed, and political stripe who built the system. Urbane agnostics of my own artistic tribe, like the poet Duncan Campbell Scott, who ran the Department of Indian Affairs for 30 years and is credited with its horrific expansion. Atheists proud of their so-called racial purity. Influential churchmen seeking to sanctify their worldliness. Hidebound fundamentalists like Samuel Hume Blake, who stood in fierce opposition to higher criticism and he even stood up for the children. Skeptics who were ashamed of the system and worked to dismantle it. But in all my reading, what I found most helpful were the beautiful and inspiring journal entries of Canada's first Indigenous pastor, Henry Budd was his name. They reveal what it means to stand for truth when truth isn't obvious. They reveal what it means to stand in tension to the broad strokes of history, which usually means going unrecognized in life and remaining obscure in death. They teach what it means to walk in faithful reliance on God, to take simple but courageous steps in humble defiance of forces that seem all but unstoppable. So I thought I would quote one revealing passage where he records one of his frontier interactions from 1852. Henry Budd wrote in his diary, and they're beautifully written. Wulloch said, "God has made us different from the white people and has given us our mode of worship. The white people have no doubt their religion from God, and the Indians have theirs from the same being, and each one should keep the religion God has given them." Henry Budd then says, "I endeavored to persuade him that God did not make them different from the white people. He made only one man and one woman, and all the white people and all the Indians have their origin from them. And God did not give the Indians their religion and mode of worship. It was the invention of men, men who had lost the right way of worshiping God. But these modes of worship please not him. And therefore, he has given us his word to teach us the right way. He desires all men, whether white people or Indians, to worship him in his own way." Henry Budd accepted and understood God's ways as he revealed them in his word. He rejected the temptation to doctor them in order to make them more palatable for his audience. He did not coerce anyone, But he was straightforward in his insistence that God's way of worshiping him was the only way of worshiping him, whatever someone's background or the color of their skin or the suffering that they had endured. He himself endured much. He was largely raised far away from his family, albeit by a kind missionary who took him from Hudson's Bay to the Red River settlement with the blessing of his people. He labored in obscurity with considerable success and making many friends along the way here in Saskatchewan and in England. But he did so also with much difficulty and with great heartache. In the space of 6 weeks, he lost his eldest son, who had just begun serving alongside him, had just been ordained. Then his wife died, and finally a daughter as well. He continued to work until his death in 1875. He preached in Cree and translated the scriptures into Cree, and was thus able to teach his people to read the Word of God in their own language as well. There's no question of anyone having to give up their identity, but he presented the gospel unadorned and unashamed, and he lived among his people, helping them to meet the often devastating challenges of the changing world, figuring out how to meet those challenges and live out the truth in a way that was consistent with who they understood themselves to be. He helped them to do this just as believers have always done, not denying who they were culturally, but understanding their identity more fundamentally as brothers and sisters in Christ, who, as Paul says, were washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God, 1 Corinthians 6:11. And this, I hope it's clear, is what I think we must do. My point is not that we should resent the modern world, much less that we should try and dismantle it. But we need to understand where we've come from. We need to be wise to set God's ways straight ahead of us, to separate the gospel of Jesus Christ from the goals of progress, to know who our brothers and sisters are, to identify the enemy properly, not to be suspicious or belligerent, but to open our eyes to the needs of those that the world has no use for, to help us to take small and courageous steps that will set us in tension with encroaching progressivism. I set out to understand the motivations of those who built the residential school system. In Psalm 5, though, David invites us to go much farther along with him. We can't justify ourselves. We're all sinners. We're all rebels. We all stand condemned. All we can do is bow in wonder that we've been forgiven and share with others our trust in the promise of mercy that God has made, no matter where we've come from or what's happened to us. We can take refuge in him and ask, along with David, that he would make us glad, that he would grant us the state of mind and heart that inspires us to ever sing for joy, as David says, that we would know that whatever sorrow we may experience, he will spread his protection over us and bless us as he leads us in his righteousness because of our enemy through all eternity. Let's pray together. O God, let us walk in compassion and hope, not in fear and shame, but to know that our Redeemer lives and that we will stand on the last day. And though worms destroy our bodies, yet in our flesh will we see God. O Lord God, help us to embrace our brothers and sisters in Christ. in the knowledge that we are all filled by your Spirit, connected to your Son, and fellow heirs of the inheritance that you have laid up for us in mansions of glory. Help us to fearlessly and simply proclaim what you have revealed to us in your word, and give us wisdom as we do so, and compassion and kindness and patience. In your name I pray, amen. Thank you for joining us this morning. As a benediction, I'd offer a passage from Acts 17 that I referred to earlier in the service. Paul, speaking to those in Athens, says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Let's pray together. Father, let us go in the joy of the knowledge that you will raise us with Christ, the knowledge that he will come again, and that we will live with him in the new heavens and the new earth. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Go in God's grace.